Derek Bates here to bring us the gospel. Some of you probably recognize him. He's been here before preaching. He's a campus minister at the University of Pittsburgh. He works through Reformed University Fellowship. So.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. We are in Psalm 23 this morning. We're at that time of the year where we've just come off a prolonged rest. And we're heading back to school and to work, most of us. And Psalm 23 may seem like a strange text for us to read at this time of the year. It's this time of the year that most pastors climb into the pulpit and challenge you to be better people in the next year. Psalm 23, as we most often understand it, it's a good text for us to read when we're dead. You know, this is like this is Hollywood's favorite biblical passage. You know, when if you're hearing a Bible read on television, it's usually some actor as a pastor at the graveside. Our impression is that Psalm 23 is a psalm for death. And the reality is, I think Psalm 23 is a psalm about life, about how we're supposed to live, what normal life should look like for us. And going into a new year, a time in which we are often guilt manipulated and pressured into becoming more awesome people. We do this to ourselves, of course. We're pressuring ourselves to be a completely different, slimmer, smarter, less stressed, more awesome person in the new year than we were last year. I think we need to hear what Psalm 23 says to us. It's going to challenge us to rest. So our text is Psalm 23. Please follow along as I read. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers, the flower fade.
The word of our God stands forever.
Okay, let's pray together. My great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you've spoken and acted in history and had it recorded for the benefit of your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, this story tells us about you from beginning to end. We thank you for your presence and your work by the Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this text and press it into reality in our hearts and minds. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I had a friend in grad school. Grad school is what seminary folks call seminary when they don't want to admit they were in seminary. So when I was in seminary, I had this friend, really quite an interesting fellow. And he shared this to me a week after it happened, that someone, a good friend of his, called him up on a Friday afternoon and said, "Hey, I'm running a half marathon tomorrow. Would you like to join me?" Now, my friend was pretty fit, but he had never run before at all, like not even track in high school. So he said, "Give me a few minutes. I'll think about it." And the way he decided whether or not he could run a half marathon was he went out and ran 13 miles that afternoon. He went out and ran 13 miles and came back and said, "Well, that wasn't horrible. I think I can do this tomorrow." And then he called his friend back and said, "Sure, I can do it." Now, my friend was athletic, but by no means a runner, so he doesn't really know how to run or how to feed himself and take care of himself. So that night, he sort of realized, "Well, I need to do something for tomorrow. I'm sure I'll be tired." So he went out and ate a pound of chicken wings and drank some beer, thinking, "This is carbohydrates. This is all I need." And so the next day was one of the worst days of his life, just filled with great suffering, as he foolishly went about running this long race. In his mind, he was prepared. He had tested himself. He had rested that night. He had replenished himself. He was confident he would do well. Pretty funny, isn't it? You were laughing at his considerable discomfort. But consider these common phrases we hear in our culture that some of you say, and if you don't say, that you at least think to yourself, "I'll sleep when I die." "If it doesn't kill you, it only makes you stronger." "Pain is just weakness leaving the body." "No rest for the weary." Now, some of those are phrases that you only find painted on the walls of like high school weight rooms or gymnasiums. But some of them, no rest for the weary, I'll sleep when I die, these are the kind of things we say to ourselves or to others, sometimes in pride, because we think this is what you have to do to get through life and to succeed, to excel, maybe even just to survive. But as a strategy for running the race of life, is this any more insane than what my friend did that Friday and Saturday afternoon? Take a moment and consider your busy, frantic, stress-filled life. Maybe just the last year, 2012. And ask yourself, as you probably did at least a couple times last year, is this really the way God wants me to live? Now, today I'm not arguing that you should quit your job and move to the mountains or into your parents' basement, begin the life of a serious moocher slacker. But what we are looking at in this text is that rest is supposed to be a normal part of our lives. And an honest assessment provided by this text, I think, shows us that if life is a journey, a marathon, a long race, we neither run it well nor rest well. Some of us think we're getting along very well. We look at those around us, we're running better than they are. Now, the reality is we may be on the wrong path altogether. Maybe it should just be running the wrong way. And perhaps you can run a little longer than others, but your day when you hit the wall is coming as well. Some of you know that you're shot, that you're done, that you just got nothing left to give. You're almost ready to give up. It's just hard and miserable and you're tired. But we're going to see in our text that we have a God that knows us and cares for us better than we care and know ourselves. And because of that, we can confidently rest in him. Because he knows us and cares for us better than we do, we should confidently rest in him. Today, we're going to undertake one of those dreaded four-point sermons. These things are barely permissible in our denomination. It's really questionable whether or not you're allowed to do a four-point sermon. But we're going to do it anyway. So we're going to consider our place. Consider God's provision, consider his protection, and then lastly, consider his character. So first, our place. And this text is very interesting. The text has us in lots of places. We're by the river. We are at a table. We are in the tabernacle or temple. I'm going to start with where David is in verse 1. It's a place of dependence. In verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Which is a strange confession. The Lord's my shepherd. That's David saying, I'm a sheep. I'm dependent. And I doubt many of you here know much about sheep, but that's okay because there's not a lot to know. A quick summary is they're harmless, helpless, witless, without resource, and lacking all ambition. They are, in pretty much every conceivable manner, the opposite of what we want to be. They can't take care of themselves. They're weak. They're dumb, they're prone to wander, they're wayward. David knows sheep well. If you could find David's resume, you would see further down the list that he was a shepherd. He knows sheep well. What's strange about this text is that David's not, he seems the furthest thing from a sheep. David's a king. He's a king. Sheep are wayward, dumb, lacking resource, witless. David has armies at his disposal. He's incredibly bright, ambitious, resourceful. How are you like a sheep, David? Well, David knows himself. He knows his wayward nature. He knows his weakness. And he admits, I'm dependent on God. He also admits that he's desirous, not just dependent, but wanting. And you see that in the next phrase, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And you look at on the surface of things, it seems to be the opposite of what I'm saying. I don't want anything. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I resolve, because God's my shepherd, that I will not be in want. But it is my very nature to be desirous, to be wanting, to long. By his very nature, like all of us, he's a wanter. With my students I work with, I call the heart the great wanter. I mean, we're always longing, aching, yearning for something, more stuff, more time, more peace, more rest. Most of the guys in the room, most of you long to be left alone. It's true. Wives, we want things. And we're just not content by nature. And David admits this. You know, the heart was made this way. It was made for a wonderful relationship, fulfilling relationship with God, with others, with the earth. You know, things were supposed to work. And we just suffer because things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And we go through life longing for the way things are supposed to be. And David admits, I am a dependent, weak, and desirous individual. That's his place. There's all kinds of morals and fables about the nature of wanting, of longing. But the one I particularly like is from Shel Silverstein's children's book called, well, the story is called Lester. Lester was given a magic wish by the goblin who lives in the banyan tree. So with his wish, he wished for two more wishes. So instead of just one wish, he now had three. With each of these, he simply wished for three more wishes, which gave him three old wishes plus nine new. With each of these 12, he solely wished for three more wishes, which ended up to 46, maybe 52. Anyway, he used each wish to wish for wishes till he had 5,007,018,034. He spread them on the ground and clapped his hands and danced around and skipped and sang and sat down and wished for more. And more they multiplied, while other people smiled and cried and loved and reached and touched and felt. He sat amidst his wealth, stacked mountain high like stacks of gold, sat and counted and grew old. And then one Thursday night they found him, dead, with his wishes piled around him. They counted the lot and found that not a single wish was missing. Shiny and new, here, take a few and think of Lester as you do. In a world of apples and kisses and shoes, he wasted his wishes on wishing. And it's the nature of our hearts to go about life desperately longing. Longing. Desperate, weak, wanting sheep. That's what David says we are. What is it that you want? Most of us want to be the opposite of a sheep. We want to be autonomous. We believe this is our God-given right here in America. We have the right to do whatever we want, unimpeded. We sure don't want a shepherd. Who wants to be tended? Who likes being micromanaged? And yet it's the nature, our very nature, because of the sin and the fall, that we are dependent and needy. Many of us want comfort and the security it provides. We want power. Are you aware of what you want? Are you also aware of what your longings may be making you into, of what these things do to your heart? The longings themselves may not be bad, but do you know where they may be carrying you? What I'm asking is, do you know your heart well enough to know your heart is not always trustworthy? Well, what we find in our text is a wonderful assurance to us that God knows our hearts. He understands our needs. We see that when we consider his provision. And the first thing we see about his provision, well, the first thing I'm going to show you, is its abundance. Verse 5, it's abundant provision. You prepare a table before me, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And what we have here is a feast. An anointing. Seems strange. Strange thing to do at the table. You're being treated as a royal dignitary. It's a royal feast. The cup overflows. This is not a mean party. So, you know, I'm a pastor. I raise money for a living. We don't have these kind of meals very often, but we just celebrated our 10th year wedding anniversary, and we went to about the finest steakhouse we could possibly afford last night. And it was like this. It was amazing. It was great. It's an abundant provision. Actually, I probably won't eat like all day. I'm well supplied, 24 hours. This is what God wants to give his people, an abundant provision. This is what Jesus said he is as a shepherd bringing to us, that he came to bring us life and life abundantly in John chapter 10. God is not a miser to us. So the provision is abundant, and it's also restorative. Verse 3, he restores my soul. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. I grew up in a Baptist church where I sat two-thirds of the way back, and when I wasn't busy drawing pictures of tanks and stuff on my bulletin, I would stare beyond the pastor at this beautiful mural on the wall. It was huge. It was the size of the end of the sanctuary, stretched about 15, 20 feet up in the air. And the picture was of this grassy meadow, like knee-high grass. When you were a kid, it would have been waist-high grass. With a river meandering through it, with a couple of trees planted, these big, huge flowering trees. And the river ran from the foreground far into the background where it met a mountain range. I never wanted to climb the mountains. That seemed way too arduous. What I wanted to do was lay in the grass, dip my toes in the water, and lounge under the tree. I remember seriously as a child thinking, I really, really want to be there. It seemed like the most restful, restorative place on the earth. That's what I wanted. And this text is describing a very similar scene. God intends to provide us rest, to restore our souls. Now, notice what he has to do to get us there. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside these waters. Yeah, sounds a little forceful, doesn't it? Well, that's not surprising, because by nature, we don't rest very well. My son's now four and a half, and it's a little better now. But when he was three, he simply did not want to go down. One of our better comedians calls bedtime with small children a reverse hostage situation. You're trying to keep them in there. Please stay in there. I'll give you anything. And that's the way it is with my son. It was normal for him to jump up and down in his bed 45 minutes to an hour before he finally fell asleep. And one of the few ways, if you were desperate for sleep, as we often were, would be to simply gather him and hold him down. And it wasn't like a wrestling match. He would actually lay there. But he just needed your calm for him to calm down. And in some ways, that's what God's having to do with us sometimes. He has to make us lie down and rest. Because by nature, we're so poor at stopping and resting and trusting him. Take a quick assessment of your souls. Where are you? Are you, maybe not at this moment, again, we have busy lives, and if you're a mother of young children, this may seem years and years away for you, but is that wonderful, restful mural scene, lounging in the water, dipping your toes, is that something you experience every now and then? I mean, not that necessarily, but just the rest. Or does that seem like the furthest thing in the world from you? You can barely remember a time you felt that at peace. How stressed are you? I mean, just take assessment of all the stress in your upper back. Yeah, you just came off the holidays, so maybe you're not as stressed. But you just spent time with family, so maybe you're more stressed than normal. I don't really know. I don't know your story. But, is peace a fleeting, distant reality for you? Yeah, another way of asking this is, how do you treat the people around you? If you're stressed and anxious and angry, then it's pretty clear to me that this kind of peace and rest is a distant reality for us. So we've seen his provision. Now let's look at his protection. See it in verses 3 and 4. And one way in which he provides protection for us is his paths. He restores my soul, verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And my translation, and perhaps yours, has a footnote that says he leads us in right paths. And I think what we're having here in the text is a pretty clear indication to me that we're talking about God's word. God's paths are made clear by his word. The word is a light unto my path. These are the ways God would have us live. And his word makes those things clear to us. And what we need to know, because I think deep down, I do mean like way deep, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, way in the back of your head, maybe so far you don't want to admit it or you haven't dragged it up for a long time, we have this sort of assumption that God's word, even though it's really good for us, is still sort of oppressive. Still, even though we know it's supposed to lead us to life, we think, man, it's exhausting. Sucks all the joy out of my life. And this is what people that aren't Christians think about God's word. But what the text says is God's paths are restorative. They're meant to restore us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Him. But they also lead us to good places. They keep us from danger. They keep us from self-destruction. And they lead us toward Him, toward what He's like, and toward the way we're supposed to live in a closer relationship with Him. These are paths that are good for us. Yeah. The book of Proverbs says, you know, the path you're on always seems right to you. You know, the way in which you're in, it seems right and natural. That way may very well lead to destruction, however. When I was in grad school again, I was traveling with a good friend from St. Louis to Nashville. And it was a path that was similar, very familiar to both of us. I had driven to Georgia this way 4 or 5 times in the last 2 years. I knew the route very well. The guy I was riding with, he was from Georgia, so he had driven this path like 3 to 4 times a year. We knew the way. We were going to a wedding. We're actually in the wedding, which is why it was really shocking when 4 hours outside of St. Louis, we saw a sign on the interstate that said, "Now entering Missouri." If you know your geography, St. Louis is in Missouri, and we had left it 4 hours ago, and now we're back in Missouri. We're supposed to be 30 minutes from Nashville. Something really interesting happened when we saw that sign. We did nothing for like 5-10 minutes. We just kept driving. Didn't say anything, didn't do anything. And then I believe he asked, it was him, "Did you see that sign?" "Yeah, I saw it." "I saw it, yeah." Well, the reality is, probably for quite a long time, we have been ignoring the signs. Not just that one. Like, not ignoring it like I saw that and just put it on my mind. No, there were signs along the way that if we were paying attention would have told us we were on the wrong path. That was the final big sign that said, "Whoa, what happened?" But we were so assured that we were on the right path that we never even saw them. And then once we did see the big sign, we were slow to stop and turn. Yeah, that's us. In lots of ways. Life and Scripture and the people around us have a way of throwing up warning signs. You're on the wrong path. Or you're not running this race on this path. Maybe it's the right path, but I don't think you got to run it this way. And we're really good at ignoring those signs. So many of us by nature have a clear path. We've planned it. This is not me. We've planned it for the next 5 years. You know where you're going. You know what you want. You've got it planned how you're going to get it. You've got everything planned. Your calendar's full for the next couple of years. You know where you're going. You know how to get there. And you're running the race. That's not me. Not because that doesn't sound attractive. It's just because I'm not that organized. And it's not necessarily bad to have done that, to know where you want to go and what you want to do. But are you going to pay attention to the signs on the way that you may be far from the path God wants? Are you determined to go where you want, regardless of what God has to say about it? What other signs are you ignoring? Are you slow to read God's word on your own because you know it's going to convict you? What about other signs? What about your guilty conscience? What about the stress in your life? What about the people in your life that may be saying, I don't think this is good for you? You may be thinking, well, no one ever tells me that. Well, maybe it's because you push them all so far away they can't tell you. Do you have a couple people in your life that can tell you? Well, I'm concerned for you. I'm not sure you're going where you should. I'm not sure you should be living life this way. I'm not sure you should be running life this intensely, because you're neglecting your wife and your kids, you're neglecting rest, you're falling apart. Or do you push all those people out because you're determined that you're going to run your race? What signs are you ignoring? There's good news in this text, actually. Not only that these paths are good for us, but in the very word restore here, it's a sort of a hint, really. The word restore here, it also shares a common Hebrew root with the word repentance. you're not that far from restoration. All you have to do is stop. Stop running and turn. And unlike me and my friend, where we had to like stop and pull out the map, figure out how to get across rural Missouri and Kentucky to Tennessee before we could get our destination, you're not that far from God if you're on the wrong path. You just need to stop and turn to Him. He comes to you. He comes to you. If you're on the wrong path, stop and turn to Him. That's one way in which He protects us. There's another, and that's His presence. Read it in verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's important to note here that God's protection doesn't mean that we never go through dark places. The Bible is altogether realistic about the world in which we live. Life is filled with many dark valleys. It's just true. And we're all going to go through them. And the presence of God is promised here. That when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, through dark times, that He's with us. And it liberates us from fear. You don't have to walk through life afraid. Are you aware of how much fear and the insecurity that comes with that motivates you? It really does. It drives you to do things or not to do things, to avoid hard things. We have the promise here that God will go with us through the dark places and be with us and free us from fear. When I was a kid, I had the ability, I still actually have this ability, it's amazing, to fall asleep anywhere, like on the top of a hat. I remember like when I was 8 or 9, waking up sometimes, and I'd be like, how did I get under the kitchen table? I would just fall asleep in the dining room under the kitchen table. My favorite place to sleep as a child was under our wood stove. I grew up in the rural South, and that explains why I had a wood stove and why I slept under it, probably. I slept under this wood stove and during the winter while it was burning, and I felt completely safe. And not because I was a dumb kid. I felt completely safe and secure because it was my parents' house. I was under the protection of my folks, and I felt altogether restful and secure there. It was wonderful. I still can do that, by the way. I can fall asleep anywhere at any moment. We could do an experiment later if you like. Yeah, I'm not kidding. When was the last time you felt that at peace, that secure, that you could just settle in, take your shoes off and rest and know that you were taken care of and really rest? That is the kind of protection that we have from our Father and the kind of rest we're supposed to experience. And we tend to seek this protection, this security in all kinds of things, our autonomy, power, comfort, other people. And we're usually disappointed. But we have here in God one who says, I'll go wherever you go. I'll be with you. I'll be near you. Even when death comes, I'll go with you through the other side. Now, it's good to know all these things, but if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that you can know all these things. You can know your place, your dependence, your neediness. You can know God protects. You can know God provides. And you can still yet fail to trust Him well. You know, just knowing enough things doesn't always add up to you actually trusting and believing and resting as you should. And what we need is to be thoroughly convinced of His good character. I mean, this is what trust and rest comes down to. Can I actually trust you to come through when I let go of control? And we need to know Him. We need to consider Him and His character. And it's seen in a couple different places in this text, besides what we've talked about, that He provides and protects. Verse 1, the Lord's my shepherd. And just the title of God here is Yahweh, the Old Testament God that reveals Himself and His character. When He revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus by this name and then revealed Himself in about as personal a way as you can in chapter 33, he described His character to Moses. And one of the things He said, He was a God of steadfastness, steadfast loving loyalty. The word there is hesed, and it shows up actually in this text in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that word mercy in your Bibles. Maybe it's something else. But it's the word chesed, steadfast love. It's such a thick, beautiful word in the original language that our best translators don't really know how to translate it. It's something like unmerited, steadfast, loving loyalty. It's so many good things at once that we have to use like five or six adjectives to describe it. And that's his character toward us. It's not all of his character, but it's his goodness that we don't deserve, his faithfulness and his merciful love toward us. We don't deserve it, and yet because he's steadfast and faithful, he follows us. Why does goodness and mercy follow us wherever we go? Well, because he follows us wherever we go. He's with us. And we also get a good understanding of the character of God as the great shepherd, not just from these clues about his character, but also from Christ. He called himself the good shepherd, John 10. And in so many ways, we see that he was a wonderful shepherd. Like a good shepherd, he draws near. He drew near to his sheep. He called men to himself. He followed them. They followed him. He was with them. He cared for them. And then, this still is shocking. If you've been around the Bible for a long time, you get used to hearing phrases and it sort of washes, it just sort of goes by. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, that should be insane. It's a sheep. It's a collection of lamb chops and wool. I mean, the thing is dumb, it's wayward, it drives you crazy, they don't listen. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's insane. Except for when we realize that's who I am. I am the desperate, dependent, wanting sheep. And he's the great shepherd who draws near and he wants to be with me and he lays down his life for me. Jesus is the good shepherd who draws near to us that we can be near to the Father. Verse 6 in our text says this, because of who God is and what Christ has done, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The presence, the nearness of God, it's ours if we trust in Christ. This is the way God wants us to live, knowing he's near, knowing he loves us, enabling us to trust in him and rest in him. As the new year starts, as you go back to work and school, it won't take long, perhaps, before you begin to hear that narrative in your head again. I'll sleep when I die. No rest for the weary. You don't need to live that way. I'm not saying don't work hard. Work hard. But then rest hard. God's provided all you need to enable you to rest. He's given you a day to rest. What do you do with that day? You know, the great test of whether or not you can actually trust someone is if you can rest when they're in charge. You know, mothers, can you hand over the care of your home to someone else for a while and then go rest? It's hard to imagine for some of you. Well, can you trust Christ, God the Father, to care for you, protect you, and provide for you so that you can rest? The answer is you can. But will you? Hear this invitation from Jesus. Matthew chapter 11. We'll close with this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for your generous, abundant provision. You could probably do that well from a distance. We thank you for your protection, for your drawing near, for your shepherding a people that by nature are weak and weary and prone to wander. Lord, we pray that you grant us an accurate understanding of who we are and of who you are. And I pray that in the next days and months and years ahead, you grant us, Lord, the kind of thick-skinned faith that allows us to rest in you. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.